Bible or a practical question. Some people have asked practical questions, maybe just my opinion on something. I don't mind sharing my opinion. I've never hesitated in regard to that at all. And everyone has an opinion. I have lots of them, and I have reasons for most of them. Not perhaps all of them, but reasons for most of them. So what we're doing is we're looking at today some different questions that folks have submitted to be asked here. Is my mic on now, Bob? Okay, good. We're good. Romans chapter 6. Now, here is an interesting question. I think this one in particular has a good Bible basis to it, and this question comes from Gary Hurd. Is Gary may be upstairs. They're on vacation. Isn't that just how it is? Every time I answer somebody's question they've submitted, they're not here. Well, hopefully they're watching by live stream tonight. Romans chapter 6. Gary asks this question. He says, Romans chapter 6, verse 6 says that our old man is crucified. Let's look at that. Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that is with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The purpose then of crucifixion, our old man crucified, is that we should not serve sin. And so Gary asks this. He says, Romans 6:6 says that our old man is crucified. Can a Christian have an old nature that is driving him to sin? Isn't that interesting? Now, this question actually is a very deep theological question. Gary is asking essentially about the nature of Christian sanctification. Sanctification is the practical aspect of how we become conformed to the image of Christ. And it is practical from the standpoint of this, that in this world, none of us is perfect. Now, I'm going to deal with a theory of sanctification in a moment. None of us is perfect. I think no one in this room would claim some level of perfection. I'm confident about that. But sanctification deals with, as we grow as Christians, how the Lord changes our lives. Okay, now listen carefully. I do want to give some background. Sanctification, on a practical standpoint, is a work of the Holy Spirit in my life. Now listen to the next part of this. As I yield to Him. As I yield to Him. Sanctification is possible only, and we'll see this in a moment, only through the power of the Holy Spirit as I yield to Him. In other words, I have no ability in my own, of my own flesh, to overcome sin. My flesh still is there. It is still present. It is still a reality in my life. It is a reality in your life. Of myself, I have no power to overcome sin. Overcoming sin has to be a ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life. That is a given. And that happens as I yield to the Spirit of God. And I want you to listen very carefully to this. Because there is a false teaching, the new Calvinism, something that I oppose. It is very popular. It's a fad. It's just a theological fad. It will wreck upon the rocks of theological faddishness, as all of these fads do. But new Calvinism teaches, oddly, that sanctification and justification are the same thing. Now listen, in justification, I am declared righteous by God. In sanctification, I yield to the Holy Spirit of God and actively grow in Christ. Now listen to these words. Listen to these words. By my active yielding and participation. And participation. You say, Pastor Monty, that's obvious. I mean, come on, if I'm going to grow as a Christian, I need to read my Bible. And if I'm going to read my Bible, that means I need to take my Bible off of the shelf and I need to open my Bible and I need to actively participate. I could not agree with you more, but the more extreme branch of the new Calvinism is teaching that that is not necessary, that Jesus is working out your sanctification so that you don't have to do anything. It is a remarkable false teaching, as we're about to see, and yet it is very popular today because it doesn't obligate you as a Christian believer. The more extreme who hold to this position would go so far as to say, well, Pastor Monty, you're a legalist because you tell people they can't grow as a Christian unless they read their Bible. Absolutely, you won't grow as a Christian unless you read your Bible. And you're supposed to go soul winning. And you're supposed to do all kinds of things that the Bible teaches us to do as we become more like Christ. And those are things that, as I yield to the Spirit of God, those are things that I do. The new Calvinism has taken such a strong position against any human effort at all that it says no human effort is necessary. But I'm going to show you from the Bible tonight, contrary to that theory, it is absolutely necessary that we participate with the Holy Spirit of God, okay? We're told in regard to the great harvest of God for souls in this world that we are laborers together with God. There are things that are incumbent upon my life that I must do or I will not grow as a Christian. So that is an odd twist today in the doctrine of sanctification. There was a teaching years ago called complete or total sanctification, known as sinless perfectionism, that was popular years ago. It is less popular now. How many know what I'm talking about? Sinless perfection, okay? The idea that a Christian can reach such a state of perfection as to never sin again. Now, let me just be frank with you. As your pastor, I have not yet reached that state of sinless perfection. If anyone says, oh, Pastor Monty, you're such a good person, you must be very close, all you would have to do is ask my wife about it, and she would set you straight. I have not yet reached that state, nor do I believe in this life that it is possible to reach a state of sinless perfectionism. But the old holiness groups taught this, and typically they taught that sinless perfectionism was achieved by a secondary spiritual crisis. In other words, an individual got saved, and then later on, as they grew in Christ and then yielded enough, all of a sudden, God did a second work of grace that caused their sin nature to be forever eradicated or taken away. Once that sin nature was taken away, it was impossible for them to sin. They just didn't sin anymore. You say, Pastor Monty, did anyone believe that? Yes, the old Salvation Army. When the Salvation Army actually believed something doctrinally, that was their position. It was the old holiness. It was kind of the holiness Pentecostal belief. Some of those others that hold to that type of thing, they believed in that total eradication of the sin nature. Now, I do not believe that that is possible. I'm going to demonstrate that in a moment from Scripture. Has anyone in the room ever met someone who claimed to have had their sin nature totally eradicated? Anyone ever met? Okay, several people. So you know what I'm talking about. I met a young man in college. He was a Bible Methodist. Now, in the Methodist denomination, you have the United Methodist Church, which is liberal and apostate. You have the Free Methodist Church, which is more conservative, gospel preaching, typically more of an evangelical stripe. And then you have the Bible Methodist Church, very small denomination, which would be the fundamentalist Methodist. They would be the old-time ones. They would be the kind of the John Wesley, those types. The Bible Methodists, many of them teach a total eradication of the sin nature. They have extremely high standards for everything. For example, the way I'm dressed tonight for a Bible Methodist would be completely inappropriate. And the reason it would be inappropriate is because I'm wearing a wedding ring, which is jewelry, which is ornamentation, and I'm wearing a wristwatch. To them, they would not do that. The Bible Methodist would not do that. They would be very careful if they were wearing just a sport shirt to button that shirt all the way to the top. The men would. And then they would wear long sleeve shirts. They just have kind of a really strong dress code in the Bible Methodist movement. But I knew a young man from the state of Maine. He went to Bob Jones University. He was a young man who was a Bible Methodist, and his name was Jay. And Jay said to me one time, he said, you know, he said, Bonnie, he said, I have been, my sin nature's been eradicated. I no longer have a sinful nature. Well, that was quite a claim. Now, Jay was a good person. If I ever met somebody who was eradicated, it was Jay. He was a good person, but he wasn't that good. And telling me that was probably the biggest mistake he made during his college years, because from that point on, it became my goal to trip him up. Now that, I admit, is horrible, okay? But that is just how I am, and that's who I am. And so from then on, I decided I would find a way to trip him up and cause him to stumble into something. But you know what? He was a very good young man. He was a very godly young man. But I remember in one particular occasion, and he was very burdened for me. He was very burdened for me because he said, you know, he said, unless your sin nature gets eradicated, you'll go to hell. He really believed that. If I didn't get eradication, I would go to hell. And so he was very burdened for me about this. But I remember on one occasion, I'd watch him really closely because I had to find some kind of sin in his life. And you know, if you watch a person close enough, you're going to discover something, right? And so I was sitting behind him in a class, and it was in a class, an auditorium that had a sloped floor, so I could see what he was doing. He was sitting right in front of me, and I was looking at what he was doing, and the lecturer was teaching something. It was a class, Bible class or something. Lecturer was speaking. This was in college. And I noticed that Jay was not listening to the lecture. and that he was actually studying for the class that would come next. We had an exam in the class that would come next. So he had his notes out. Now, that was strictly against the rules of Bob Jones University. When you were in one class, you were not to study for another class, but you were to focus on the lecture. And so he was studying for a completely different class. And I let him do this for a period of time during the lecture, and I kept watching to make sure that my observations were correct, which of course they were. And so then I remember finally, about 20 minutes into this, leaning over to him, leaning up front to him, and whispering in his ear, "Jay, stop it. You're studying for another class. That's against the rules." And then I said these words, "You're sinning." You never saw anyone so disturbed. He quickly put all that stuff away and took out what he was supposed to be doing, and he focused on that. But you could tell he was just irritated by the whole exchange. So when the class, and I had been sinning by whispering during the class period too. You're not supposed to talk during class, and such was my nature. And so after the class, he came up to me and he said, "I want you to know something." He said, "What I was doing was not a sin." Oh, well, let's see. It was breaking a known rule. It was something you understood was a rule, and that you knew you shouldn't have been doing. You knew you shouldn't have been doing, because when I pointed it out, you put it away right away, all of those things. He said, no. He said, "That was not an intentional sin." He said, "That's what we call a fault." A fault. So he can have faults, but not sins. So I came to the conclusion that I have a lot of faults in my personal life, and you do too. That, ladies and gentlemen, is a matter of semantics. Those are kind of two extremes in regard to personal sanctification, but it does say in verse number 6, "Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that, in order that, henceforth, we should not serve sin." What does it mean? It means this: at the cross, the power of sin is broken over the believer. That does not make me sinless or perfect, but that power is broken. And that power is broken in two different ways on a practical level in my life. The first thing is this, that I need to then, understanding that doctrinal principle, that the power of sin is broken due to Christ's crucifixion and my being crucified with him, Galatians 2:20, that I need to recognize that in life. Now, I want everybody to focus on what I'm about to do, because I'm about to read the Bible where it tells me to do something specific toward my own sanctification. Are you following me on this? In other words, it's not saying that this will happen automatically, that, oh, okay, Pastor Monty, I'm a believer, so I'm crucified with Christ, my old nature is completely crucified and dead, therefore it's impossible for me to sin. That is not what the Bible says. Look at verse number 11, Romans 6:11. Here is something that I must do as a believer. This is an expectation. It is in the form of a command. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead." The word "reckon" means to consider it, to consider, to evaluate yourself as such. "Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Okay, the first command is to reckon. If I'm going to have victory over sin, the reality is that the power of sin is broken in my life at the cross through Christ. Now I need to acknowledge that. I need to reckon that. How many see verse number 11, it is my responsibility to reckon that? Do you see that? Do you see that? Okay. So when confronted with sinful temptation, if I want victory over that, I reckon at that moment in time, wait a minute, I don't have to be involved in this, though the pull of the flesh is present. I don't have to be, because I am crucified with Christ. My old nature has, I have victory over my old nature due to the cross, and I reckon that. Failure to reckon that will mean failure in regard to the sin issue. Does everybody follow me on that? But it is my responsibility to do this. It is not something that happens automatically. So I am to reckon. "Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God." The word "reckon" means consider, to evaluate it as such. The believer is responsible to acknowledge his death to sin. When I fail to acknowledge that, the result will be an infirmity of the flesh. Look at verse number 19. Drop down to verse 19. Paul says this: "I speak after the manner of man," notice this, "because of the infirmity," or the weakness, "of your flesh." Does everyone see that? How many know right now you still have weak flesh? I do. 200 none of your business pounds of it. "Because of the infirmity of your flesh," look what he says in verse number 19, "for as ye have yielded your members," oh, you're doing something else here, you're yielding. "As ye have yielded your members unto uncleanness, to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now," here's another yield, yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. Okay, so notice that, please, that there's something that I'm to do. I'm to consider myself or reckon myself as dead to sin. Now, verse number 12, back up to verse number 12. I am in verse number 11, I am reckoning. In verse number 12, Paul says this, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. The therefore, because I am crucified, because I am to reckon myself as crucified and recognize that the power of sin is broken, in verse number 12, I am the one who is by that reckoning to put the brakes on sin. Now listen carefully. It is not just my flesh doing it, because the flesh doesn't want the brakes on sin, but it is my reckoning, my realizing myself as dead to sin. I then do not let sin reign in my mortal body that I should obey it in the lust thereof. Now pause for a moment, verse number 12. If there is a command that very plainly says, let not sin reign, then there is a possibility that some Christians will let sin reign. Does everybody see that? Why would there be a command if there was no possibility? So the Bible's not teaching sinless perfection, but it's teaching when I recognize my position in Christ, the power of sin is broken, and by reckoning that, I can then say no to sin based upon that and another principle that I'll get to in just a moment. Look at verse number 13. If you want another place where you are a participant in your own sanctification, look at verse number 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. What does that mean? Stop giving your body over to sin. When we are tempted and we yield to temptation, that is our giving of our body over to sin. And the flesh enjoys all manner of sin. He says, stop doing that. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Note these words, but yield yourselves unto God. Okay, in the same way that I would yield to the flesh and the desires of the flesh, I am now to yield to God. Now I want everyone's attention here. A failure to yield to God will mean a failure to experience victory. And it is my responsibility to reckon, to let not sin reign, and to yield. Does everybody see that? And I'm going to do that, which we'll point out in just a moment. I'm going to do that in the power of the Spirit of God. I cannot do that of my own. My flesh doesn't want that. But I have someone who dwells inside of me, the Holy Spirit of God, who when I yield to Him, will always make the right choice. Is everybody following me on this? This is so important because this is sanctification. Oh, someone said, you know, Pastor Bonnie, it doesn't matter because Jesus, this is the most bizarre doctrine. And it's very popular in evangelical circles today. Jesus is completing a covenant of works up in heaven. That's never taught in the Bible. I don't know where. My pastor, Dr. Clearwaters, he used to call that thumbnail theology, he said, because they didn't get it from the Bible. They sucked it out of their thumb. That's what my pastor used to refer to it. They say that Jesus is, and so we don't have to do anything at all. Baloney. You cannot grow as a Christian unless you reckon yourself dead to sin, yield yourself to God, and you do all of this in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Again, verse 13, yield yourselves to God. The issue then is one of yielding either to the new reality of the death of sin, life in Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit, or of yielding again to sin. Look at verse number 16. Know ye not that to him whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whoever you yield to. There is the possibility for every Christian in this room to yield to God and so have victory. And that victory comes as the Holy Spirit of God empowers us to do this. There is that possibility. Whether of sin, but notice this, there's another possibility. Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness, verse 16. Does everyone see that? Oh, note the word obedience. Obedience. Pastor Monty, that sounds like works. You got it. You have to do something, okay? If you're going to grow in Christ, you have to obey. It absolutely astounds me how the younger theologians of our day think that they have some great depth by teaching people they're under no obligation to pray, they're under no obligation to read the Bible, they're under no obligation to attend worship services. When the Bible clearly says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now, by the way, have you ever thought about that verse? We live in an age and time when it's fashionable to subtract church services, okay? It used to be typical that a Baptist church had Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, okay? So four distinct services at least during the course of a week. That used to be typical. Now they're taking away certain services. The Wednesday night, people meet in homes and eat Fritos and gossip, and on Sunday night, they don't have anything at all. I mean, that's basically what the standard has become. We're taking away services, but note what the Bible says. The Bible says this, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Some are doing this, but gathering together so much the more, not so much the less, okay, but so much the more as ye see the day approaching. What day? The day of the rapture, the day of Christ. We see that day approaching, don't we? We sure do. And so the Bible says rather than subtracting church services, okay, we should be adding more. Now, what I just said would label me a legalist. In any number of, oh, Pastor Monty, come on, these expectations, okay, look my way. You will only grow as a Christian when you meet the expectations and obligations of the Word of God. And if you're sitting around hoping for some kind of a zap, that kind of places you in the sinless perfection, second blessing, second experience crowd. Or if you're over here saying, well, Jesus is doing all the work, so I don't have to worry about a thing. All that produces is immaturity, okay? What produces maturity is when I recognize as a Christian that I have certain obligations and I fulfill those obligations not in the power of the flesh, but by the power of the Spirit of God as I yield. Look at verse number 15. What then, Paul says, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Now, what we're talking about is not legalism in the strict sense of the term. I want everyone to listen to what I'm about to say because that word has been abused theologically. Legalism is not having expectations for people. That's not legalism. Legalism is taking the Old Testament law, misapplying it to the church, and adding works to salvation. The consummate example of legalism is found in Acts chapter 15, where some of the Judaizing Christians were saying that the only way that a Gentile can be saved is to first convert to Judaism by the act of circumcision and then to believe on Christ. By adding circumcision to the gospel, they polluted the gospel, and very early on the church determined that that was not the case. When the Bible says that we are free from the law, it is speaking of the Old Testament law. Now, someone else asked the question about this that I'll get into in more detail later. We are free from the Mosaic legislation. I want you to listen carefully. Pastor Monty, then that means we can just sin all we want. No. Notice what the verse said. We cannot. Guess who lives inside? The Holy Spirit of God. And as we yield to Him, we will obey the laws of God, not the laws that are applicable to Israel, but the moral laws of God and His expectations. Someone said, Pastor, are the Ten Commandments for today 9 of the 10? Now, we do not have a specific commandment for Sabbath day worship. The Sabbath day is Saturday, okay? If we were going to worship on the Sabbath, it would be on Saturday. There should be a day set aside for worship. That is what we call the Lord's Day or Sunday, the first day of the week, which was the pattern of the disciples early in the book of Acts and commemorating the resurrection of our Lord. We set that day aside, but we do not do so from a legalistic standpoint. Is everyone following what I'm saying? But the moral code of God is repeated again for us in the New Testament Scripture. And the Holy Spirit of God calls us not just to obeying the letter of the law, as the Pharisees were so adept at doing, but the Holy Spirit of God calls us to obey the spirit of the law, which carries it beyond. And so a New Testament Christian then wants to have even a higher standard than the Old Testament. Let me pause there for a moment and give a little discussion on this. Have you ever wondered about, for example, I know I've gone long on this question, but I have a few short ones in a moment. Have you ever noticed, for example, that there are a lot of things that happen in the Old Testament that by New Testament standards seem odd? Has anyone ever noticed that? Sure. Those of you who have ever read the Bible, you probably noticed that. This is because the standard of the Holy Spirit of God living inside me is higher than any code of conduct, okay? For example, the standard is love. If you love God first and your neighbor as yourself, and these commandments hang all the law of the prophets, you fulfilled it all. So what does that mean to me as a Christian? That means my loving a fellow believer means that I will do everything I can not to offend a fellow believer. What some people are very interested in, Pastor Monty, give us the latest list of rules and regulations and we'll live up to those. Giving out a list of rules and regulations changes with the time. But when I determine in my heart that the Christian response is to love, and because I love my fellow Christian, my brother or sister in Christ, I am careful, more careful with how I live, not less careful. Well, Pastor Monty, it's my Christian liberty to just do anything I want, and I don't care what anybody thinks. Boy, that maverick spirit is never, ever, ever found in the New Testament. You'll never see that. But my concern for a Christian brother or sister in Christ is that my behavior would not be something that would cause them to stumble or to offend. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. Now, you get a hold of those three chapters of the Bible, and you will be a mature Christian. Now, watch this. Well, Pastor Monty, you know, if without a bunch of rules, a list of rules, it'll make us all just loose. No, it is intended to make us all more like the Lord Jesus, and therefore, if we want to use the human word, tighter rather than looser. If you can understand that, and I know I just slaughtered the English language, let's move on. So, then you say, well, Pastor, okay, what about the old man? Well, there is a full discussion of the law, how the Old Testament law functions, and the possibility of a believer sinning, and that is found in Romans chapter 7. I don't have time to go through all of that, but we read there of a man that is known as the wretched man, the wretched man. Who is the wretched man? It is Paul's flesh, which still had a presence in his life, okay? At the end of the chapter, verse 24, he speaks of this. He says, O wretched man that I am, I'm in chapter 7 now, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So he looks at his flesh nature, and he says, boy, I'm nothing in the flesh. I think every Christian in this room who's sincere would say that your flesh has certain attractions that it ought not to have. Pastor Monty, you know, and by the way, Paul's struggle is described in Romans 7. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I know I shouldn't do, those things I find myself doing. I see a law in my members that is in my flesh. It wars against the law of Christ. I have this inward struggle that is normal and natural for a Christian. Pastor Monty, how do you overcome? By yielding in the power of the Spirit of God to the Holy Spirit and to the Word of God. Look at chapter 8, verse number 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, note these words, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, if you have a modern Bible, you won't have those words in your Bible. So you need to get a real Bible. At the end of verse number 1, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Many of the modern Bibles take those words out. But note here, the key, and I don't have time to expand upon this because I've given what should have taken 5 hours worth of lecture. I've given it in a half hour time slot. The key is yielding and then empowerment by the Spirit of God. And the key is that the Holy Spirit lives inside of me. And as I follow His directives, His impulses, and obey the Word of God, and yield, and reckon, and let not sin therefore reign in my mortal members, as I do all of those things, I can live a consistent life of victory. Watch this, and I will grow. Anything short of that, anything substitutionary to that, will cause me to be stunted in my growth as a Christian. So a very long answer to a very short question. Anyone with a question over anything I just said? I hope that was helpful. That was a lot. That could have been multiple sermons right there. Okay, let's move on to the next question. The next question. Jan asks this question. She says, on Wednesday night you said that children born, this is the last message, on Wednesday night, you said that children born during Christ's reign will have a sinful nature. Does that mean that we will experience crime like today during the millennial kingdom? No. The answer to that is no. We will not experience crime like today. The answer to the question is, will there be a sin nature in people? Yes, there will. Remember, those who make it through the tribulation period, who are not resurrected or raptured, those will enter with a sin nature. They will have children, and their children will have a sin nature. At the close of that time period, there will be some who will rise in rebellion against Christ. But Psalm 2, verse 9, Revelation 12, verse 5, speak of Christ ruling with a rod of iron, meaning that during the millennial kingdom age, sin will not be overt. We will not have the open sin that we have today. And as you know, in our nation, it's anything goes today. You won't have the open sin that you have today. Those sins will be put down. However, there will be sinfulness in those who have not been resurrected, who do not have the body that is made like unto his glorious body. And there will be some who, though Christ will rule and reign in Jerusalem, will not receive him as their Savior. That's simply what the Bible teaches. There will be a final rebellion at the end of that age when Satan is loosed. Those who are rebellious in their heart, that rebellion will come forward, and then they will be put down. That is exactly, literally, what the Bible teaches. So any question regarding that? Any question at all? Okay, let's move on to another one. Diane Jenkins asks this question. What about taking communion, the Lord's Supper, to shut-ins? Do our pastors and deacons do that? Why or why not? Okay, very practical question. Taking communion to those who cannot come to church to participate in the Lord's Supper. It has not been our typical practice to serve communion privately because of the unintended message that it could convey, that it is a means of grace. Now, I want you to listen carefully. Typically, because the Lord's Supper is a church ordinance, it is celebrated in the context of our local church here in this auditorium when we gather together. Now, it is possible, I don't suppose there's anything unbiblical about having the Lord's Supper in another place as a people who are members of a local church, but maybe are not present in that church, and they want to celebrate the Lord's Supper. There's no problem with that per se, except for a potential impression that is left. And let me explain this. Those of you who come from a Catholic background, you probably know about this and have probably seen this. In Minneapolis, many times when I would be visiting in the hospitals, there would be a priest who would be carrying not what we call the Lord's Supper, but what they call the Mass. There's confusion about this sometimes because they seem to be the same thing. They are not. They're very, very different things. And sometimes the priest would be bringing the Mass to a dying patient or someone that he was visiting, and perhaps would even perform something that the Catholic Church calls extreme unction, which is an anointing with oil to help get the person to heaven. And so he would be carrying this Mass, this what he considered to be the body of Christ, and he would carry this in a little box. It would have been consecrated at a Catholic altar in a Catholic church because it needs to be consecrated there, but then it would be carried in a little box. And oftentimes the priest, as he would walk through the hospital, sometimes they would have someone walking in front of him with a little bell. Has anyone ever seen this? A little bell. And the ringing of that bell was to get people to move out of the way because the priest was holding Jesus in the form of that cracker. And so they would ring the bell, and then they would move quickly through the hospital and get this to the person who needed this, and then they would ingest this for the sake of receiving grace. Okay, that's the teaching of the Catholic Church. Now, if you doubt what I'm saying, I would ask you to read the recent edition of the Catechism, okay? Grace, they still believe, is ingested. They believe in something called transubstantiation, where the cracker and the wine, the grape juice, become the literal body and blood of Christ. And then they believe that by ingesting Jesus, they are receiving grace. Okay, that is Roman Catholic doctrine. I have not misrepresented in any way the Roman Catholic Church on this. And so when they go through the hospital to do this, it is sometimes considered an emergency situation because the individual wants to ingest as much grace as he can prior to death. Okay? So sometimes that could send a wrong impression. Does everyone understand that? The Lord's Supper does not convey grace. You say, Pastor, how do we know God's grace? By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, grace comes by faith. And so we want to be careful of that. There is not anything, however, necessarily unscriptural about that. In my 25 years as a pastor, I could certainly count on the fingers of one hand the number of times at the personal request of an individual that I have served them communion privately, but I have been very careful in so doing to explain that they are in no way receiving some form of grace, that this is just something that we're doing in remembrance of Christ. So I'm not opposed to doing that. It is not the typical Baptist practice because we don't believe it is conveying grace. It is a service of remembrance. Anyone with a question over that? Another long answer. All right, here we go. Let's ask, and we've got time for at least one more. The next question, should anyone, this goes along with that question, Diane asked this too, should anyone other than pastors be allowed to baptize, say their own family members? And she clarifies this, she says, I mean in the church setting, not at home or in a swimming pool. So should anyone be allowed to baptize? And we have baptismal service on a regular basis here. And here's the answer to that. Baptism is an ordinance of the church. There are two ordinances of the church, the Lord's Supper, what we call communion sometimes, and baptism. And as such, it is most appropriate that the pastors baptize the converts just as the pastors administer the Lord's table. Now, have you ever thought about that? For example, the pastor will serve at the Lord's table, and then our deacons will serve the elements of the Lord's Supper to the congregation. That is appropriate because the pastor and pastoral staff are representatives of the congregation, okay? Someone had asked the question about hiring on a new music director, how that works here. This is a good spot for me to mention that. According to our church constitution, the pastor hires his staff, but he seeks to gain the opinions and the ideas of the deacons. So he does this with the advice of our deacon board. Well, you say, well, Pastor Monty, where's congregational authority in that? Aha! Glad you asked the question. Because you have the authority to deny a church budget by voting against a church budget. Is everyone following me? So the whole ministry of this church, ultimately, the authority for the ministry of this church rests in the hands of the congregation because things are done through a church budget, which we vote on once a year. And if there's an issue with the budget or a serious problem that the congregation has, we may go back and revise that budget. So we understand that is a way that the congregation's authority stems not just to the senior pastor who is voted in as the pastor of the church, but also to the other members of the pastoral staff. So everyone follows me on that. Now, having said that, the Lord's Supper and baptism are ordinances of the church. It stands to reason that those that are representatives of the congregation, the spiritual leadership of the church, should conduct both of those. Baptism is a function of the church, and the pastors represent the authority of the church, and hence the authority to baptize. Now, this was a good question, Diane, because it has become exceedingly fashionable in some circles to just have everybody baptizing everybody and to do it in front of the church. The reason this is done is for a photo opportunity, okay? I'm thoroughly convinced that this is done because it's a neat thing, and, you know, here Dad is baptizing the kids and this, and it's a time of taking pictures and all of these things. But I think it's a recent trend. It is most certainly a fad. This has not been something that has been known widely in Christianity for 2,000 years. It has been typical that the pastors or representatives of the congregation do the baptizing. And it is just it's just a trend. It's just a fad, and it has very little support in church history. Now, it is true that in some cases, baptism can be administered apart from the traditional church setting in unique circumstances. For example, let's say that someone had come to know Christ as their personal Savior on the mission field, and the church has not yet been constituted, but the missionary desires to baptize that person, yet there's no fully constituted church. Well, that baptism is completely legitimate. Does everybody follow me on that? But under normal circumstances, baptism as part of the Lord's church and an ordinance of the Lord's church is conducted within the church as a testimony to the congregation that this person is publicly identifying with Christ. I have made some exceptions to this under, again, difficult circumstances. For example, we had some years ago a lady that was infirm and very ill and had difficulty with getting in and out of the water, and it was going to pose a problem to have her baptized during the main service. And so this particular person wanted to be baptized but wanted to not be baptized when there was a huge crowd because getting her in and out of the water could pose some real problems. And so we did that. We just did that, and there was a small group of people that are gathered together, and we took care of that baptism. So understand that while some exceptions can be made that way, it is typical that because it is an ordinance of the church, representatives of the church should be the ones that are carrying out the baptism, and all of church history supports that. We find the apostles baptizing, we find those of Philip, of course, baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip was an evangelist. That was a very specific office at that particular time. And so understanding that, it seems that there is always authority. Does that help, Diane? Does that answer the question? I just think also you get into the question of if everyone's baptizing people, it becomes, I think it takes away from the actual meaning of identifying with the church and with the Lord, and kind of emphasizes the family, okay? Now, the family is important, but we don't worship the family. You know, contrary to popular trend, okay, we don't worship the family. And so we want to keep that as something that is done here. And that is what we follow here. It is traditional, and we will maintain that. Okay, then, then we've got another question here. I think, I didn't write it down, but I think, Diane, you asked this question. You were in the book of Deuteronomy. Okay, this will be the briefest question that I answer, probably during this series. Diane was rummaging around in the Old Testament law, in the book of Deuteronomy. She came to chapter 22, and she read in verses 15 and 17 a specific regulation regarding marriage in the Jewish custom. And the Jewish custom of marriage states, among other things, that after the marriage, that there will be a consummation of the marriage. And then the Bible uses these interesting words, that tokens of the damsel's virginity will be presented to the parents of the girl. They will hold the tokens of her virginity. And Diane asked the question, what are the tokens of a damsel's virginity mentioned in Deuteronomy 22, 15, and 17? Okay, I am not going to expand upon this beyond one sentence, which I will read to you. Are you ready? Diane, be listening. Actually, it's two sentences. Let me make sure I have the right one. Here we go. Let me give you two sentences, and actually two points that I've written down here. Listen carefully, and then I'm done with this question, Diane. Virginity prior to marriage was a priority in Jewish life. It should be in Christian life as well. Proof of such virginity was valuable in that it prevented false accusation should the marriage later turn sour. In other words, someone accusing his wife of having been impure when they were married, having not been a virgin. The tokens that are spoken of in Deuteronomy consisted of the blood-stained sheets soiled upon consummation of the marriage. The sheets were held by the bride's parents as proof of the bride's purity. Okay? Done. Let's move on to the next question. I'm not going to finish. I won't end on that question. Boy, this next one is too long, though. Let me just answer this other question here. Alex Long asked this question. She says, what does the Bible say about church members and the cleanliness of the church? This is a good question. And this is from one of our young ladies, the cleanliness of the church. Well, let me pause here for a moment. This is not a trash can. Now, before the service tonight, I went through the auditorium. We had a funeral service here today. And before the service tonight, I went through the auditorium and I picked up trash. By the time I was done, I had a handful of candy wrappers that I had picked up that had been kind of strewn around on the floor in the auditorium. I'm not accusing anybody. I'm just telling you the facts. I had a handful of candy wrappers in my hand. And as I'm picking up these things, it doesn't bother me to pick them up. But as I'm picking them up, I'm thinking, I can't imagine why people would just discard this in church, knowing that someone else has to pick this up. That should make a person uncomfortable enough, but then to discard it in church that way. And I think that the Bible teaches in 1 Timothy 3:15 that there is certain deportment that is important in the church. The Bible says there, Paul writing to Timothy, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So there is a matter of behavior. Now, of course, the primary emphasis in that passage is likely government of the church. church and polity, we understand that. But there is also a secondary reference there to appropriateness, the right kind of behavior in the local church. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40 says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." So that is talking both about appropriate behavior and an orderly appearance to things, okay? Taking those two New Testament principles, by extension, these principles assume a clean, orderly worship facility. And I believe it is the responsibility of every member not only to abstain from trashing the place, but to actively address cleanliness issues as they arise. And you say, "Pastor, what does that mean?" It does not mean when you see a wrapper on the floor running to the janitorial staff and telling them to pick it up, okay? That is not what we're talking about. What it does mean is if you see something out of place, pick it up. If you see trash, throw it away. This morning when I was opening doors for the funeral service, I was at the front of the auditorium opening those front doors, and a sparrow had apparently flown and hit into the mirrors of those front doors and had knocked itself out, and it was dead. It was laying on the ground dead, okay? I didn't just leave it there, nor did I call Trent and Shannon on the phone and tell them that we have a dead sparrow on the premises. I picked it up, well, by the way, with my hands. I then washed my hands later. But I picked it up and disposed of it. In the process of this, picking that up, I found a styrofoam cup that was up caught in the bushes, and so I removed that. Now, I'm simply saying, if I see something like that, I feel like it's my responsibility, not just because I'm pastor of the church, but my responsibility as a member of this church to pick up and to clean up after myself. Do not expect other people to do that. If you use a room for a particular function, clean up to the best of your ability that room. Do what you can to make things look nice and tidy, okay? Because that's all of our responsibility. And I think from a Christian standpoint, and my mother would say on this, my mother always said, cleanliness is next to godliness. Anyone ever had a mama that, look at those hands, y'all had good mamas. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Just being a civilized, decent human being, okay, apart from Scripture at all, though we have principles we've mentioned, being a decent human being would mean that I will pick up, I will clean up, I will straighten up if I see something out of place, if I see something that needs a little bit of attention that doesn't look quite right, then rather than walk past it or think it's someone else's responsibility or call someone on their cell phone and say, "Oh, come over here and you need to take care of this right away," if it's something that I can handle, I'll simply take care of it because I want to have a sense of ownership over the Lord's church and a sense of membership and a sense of this is the place where we worship God. So we're not going to trash the place. I thought that was an excellent question by one of our teens. All right, any question over that question? Because I'm about to wind this up. All right. Thank you for great questions. Keep them coming. I do have plenty for right now, but keep them coming and we'll keep working through these. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your blessings upon us and for your word. Thank you for its clarity. Good practical principles, good questions that were asked by folks in the church. And I pray, Father, you'll continue to enlighten our minds about these matters. Thank you for your love and the clarity of the Word of God, especially in a day that is so confused about matters of, that really are very plainly settled in the Bible. Thank you for that. Lord, bless our business meeting in a few moments to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.